Well, all Christians undergo the Spirit's work of transformation in our lives. Philippians 1:6 says, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. We'll finish that work. So, whether we feel like it or not, whether we are aware of it or not, we are always in a process of growth and change. But there are times when God's power, God's grace, break in on our lives. There are trials and hardships always coming and going, big ones and small ones. But there are sometimes events in our lives that are definitive. There are crises the Lord uses to dramatically alter the direction of our lives. I've experienced those. Some of you have as well. We are looking these weeks at Jacob's journey of faith. And in Genesis 28, we find Jacob on the road. So take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, we'll begin in verse 10. Jacob is on the road because he is on the run. And he is on the run because of his treachery and stealing Isaac's blessing, which was intended for Esau. And Esau's response to Jacob's treachery is a vow to kill him, to take Jacob's life as an act of vengeance. And to foil Esau's vengeance, Rebekah, their mom, cooks up a reason for Jacob to leave his home and his family and the land of promise that was promised to Abraham, his grandfather, then his father Isaac, and is now passed on to Jacob. And that reason that mom has cooked up is that Jacob needs to not marry any of the local Hittite women as Esau had done. And you can find that at the end of chapter 27 where Rebekah goes, honey, we need to send Jacob out of here. Esau has married Hittite women and they've given us a headache. We need to send Jacob back to my family where he can find a wife. And so Jacob flees from his home to the east to find his uncle Laban. Laban is his mom's, Rebekah's brother, and that is where he is headed, in part to find a wife from among his family, but really to escape Esau. On his way, Jacob meets God, and it is a life-changing encounter. It is on this perilous journey that the Lord reveals himself to Jacob and alters the course of his life. At the heart of this story is the transforming presence of God. Jacob is what the reformers would have called coram Deo, before the face of God. For the first time in Jacob's life, God makes himself known to Jacob personally. God had made himself known to Abraham. God had made himself known to Isaac. And Jacob knows those stories. He knows the stories from sitting on Grandpa Abraham's knee and hearing the promises of God given to Abraham. He knows the stories from Isaac, his father, about how God repeated those promises to him, remade that covenant, fortified it with his father, Isaac. But for the first time, Jacob meets God himself. God promises his ongoing presence in Jacob's life, and God makes himself known in this experience. And Jacob, in response, celebrates the God who has made these staggering promises by vowing devotion to the Lord. I want you to see this morning how God's presence transforms our lives, because it is his presence in us and among us which makes us his covenant people. This is what's going on in Jacob's life here. God is beginning a process of transformation in Jacob to show that to be God's covenant people, we too must be transformed. We have to be changed. There must be a reorientation of our entire lives if we are going to belong to God and be his covenant people. In Genesis 28, we see four ways that God's presence transforms us. First, we see that God's presence meets us in crisis. God's presence meets us in crisis. Look at Genesis 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Let's pause here. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. He is running from Esau. He is headed east. He is running to Laban. He is running from death, but he is running toward toil and exploitation, even though he doesn't know it. As one author put it, behind him there is a lion in wait to devour him, and before him there is a spider waiting to suck the life out of him. Jacob is in crisis, a profound crisis. I want you to notice that Jacob is alone. He is traveling by himself. There is no entourage. There is no company. There are no servants. You have to understand that because of God's promise on Abraham, because of the covenant he made, Abraham experienced blessing and wealth. Abraham had flocks and herds and servants. He had a household. Isaac had inherited all of that. Isaac carried on the covenant promise. Isaac was well-to-do. He was a prominent person, which is part of the reason Isaac and Rebekah are concerned about Jacob getting hooked up with Hittite women, because they were all after him because he's important. He's the heir of the promises and all of the wealth and the power that came with being from that family. But Jacob is not traveling with bodyguards and family and servants. He is alone because he's a fugitive. He has no wealth. He has no financial means. That will become apparent as the story continues. In fact, he has no resources at all. There's no protection. He is vulnerable. There is no influential mother or father to get him out of jams this time. And in addition to all of that, Jacob is in the middle of nowhere. Look again at verse 11. A certain place. Stones of the place. In that place. Three times in one verse that phrase is used. The repetition is deliberate. Jacob is in an empty, nameless nowhere. He is in that place, and he is vulnerable. Don't miss, too, that the sun had set. It would be common to stop a journey right before night had fallen, because they don't have street lights. There's not enough light to travel by. That made traveling hazardous, dangerous. That was the time when you would be mugged, robbed, murdered for whatever you had on you. But this is mentioned here to make a point. Jacob is vulnerable, but darkness has set in. It's meant to enforce upon us the gravity of Jacob's dilemma, the gravity of his crisis. It's dark. And you get the feeling from this phrase, and he lay down in that nameless, empty place to sleep. You get the feeling that Jacob is weary. He's tired. He's weary from the fear that drives him. He is weary from the anxiety over what lies before him. And he lays down to sleep in that nameless place between the threat of his past and the uncertainty of his future. Do you know this crisis of faith? Do you know these depths of despair? The feelings of loneliness vulnerability. If you've lived long enough, you have. And if you live longer still, you will. Because we are all, at times in our lives, in this place, in this nameless, empty place where darkness has fallen. You will know this nameless, empty, dark place is the place in life that we dread. And yet, as many of you can testify, and I can too, it is in severe crisis that God makes his presence profoundly known. And so it will be with Jacob. Why is this? Why in these dark places, nameless and empty, do we know God's presence? It is because crisis strips away all of the props of life, doesn't it? All of the diversions that we turn to, all of the things that we involve ourselves in, all of the activities, all of the purchases that we make, all of the people that we pursue, all of the status that we're trying to attain, it makes all of these things we normally turn to in the course of a day meaningless because they cannot sustain us in real crisis. Entertainment, sports, leisure, they can't sustain you in this nameless, dark, empty place. It is when we lose everything. It is when we are faced with death, ruin, and the unknown dark that our hearts are in the best place to meet with God. Because all pride and all pretense are gone, and we are faced with the rock bottom reality of our own insufficiency. Up to this point, Jacob has known what to do. He's been the man with a plan. He has schemed, he has deceived, he's been opportunistic. He has deceived or tricked or manipulated Esau out of his birthright. He has deceived and lied to intercept the blessing, the covenant blessing. Jacob's on his own now. He is insufficient. Listen, do not despise, do not waste the critical hardships in your life. Rather, see that greatest crisis as God's knock at your door. See that greatest pain, that hardship as preparation for him. You might even say that crisis is the herald of his transforming presence. It announces his arrival. Are you in a dark, nameless, empty place? Congratulations, God's about to meet you. We may want answers. We may want relief. We want resolution, but prepare to know God's presence. God's presence meets us in crisis. And well, just as crisis heralds God's presence, so God's presence makes way for God's word, prepares us to hear God. The second way God's presence transforms us is by revealing God's word. God's presence reveals God's word. Look at verse 12. And he dreamed, and Jacob is laid down to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give you to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So Jacob falls asleep, weary, and he dreams. And I don't know how he slept on the stone, okay? But the stone is his pillow. And as he sleeps, he dreams, and he sees a ladder, probably better translated a stairway. So when we think of a ladder, you think of the rungs, right? It's probably not that. It's hard to see angels climbing up and down a ladder anyway. But this is probably a stairway, a staircase, if you will, that goes up into heaven. With angels going up and down, this is angelic commerce. It is revealing what would normally be unseen heavenly visitation as the affairs of the heavenly realm engage with the affairs of humanity. Something that is going on all the time that we just have no perception of. This is the exchange between heaven and earth. It is the connection between God's dwelling and man's dwelling. As some would call it, it is the axis between heaven and earth. That's what Jacob sees. Jacob will call it the house of God. He will call it here the gate of heaven. That is, it is a portal from the earth to the divine. It is access to God's presence. In fact, the Lord is, verse 13, next to him. Now, it's translated that he stood above it. I think that he stood next to him is probably a better way to understand it. And that's because the Lord here speaks. He doesn't call out. He doesn't call down to Jacob. He speaks. And I think the scene is one of closeness. It isn't that God is way up there and calling down to Jacob and saying this. It is that as this axis is opened, as this portal to the divine is opened, God is now standing beside Jacob and speaking to him. So Jacob sees the stairway, and next to him stands the Lord himself, and it is the Lord who speaks to Jacob. Not only is Jacob given the vision of revelation, he receives a word of revelation. And as precious and as awe-inspiring as the stairway is, it finds its significance, it finds its meaning in the words that accompany it. I will even say that the stairway is revealed as a way of God speaking to Jacob. It's meant to enforce the words that the Lord actually speaks, not the other way around. The words of this promise are what's in focus, because God's purpose in revealing his presence is to communicate. It's to speak. Now, verses 13 and 14 are a reiteration of the promises given to Abraham first in chapters 12, 15, and 17 of Genesis. They are given to Isaac in chapter 26. And they are promises of offspring, seed. Whichever direction you go and you spread, north, south, east, west, so your descendants will go in all of those directions. They'll be like the sands of the seashore. They'll be innumerable. You will be blessed, this land which I will give you. So again, the land is re-promised. And you will be a blessing to all, verse 14. All nations will be blessed through you. But verse 15, look at verse 15, it stands apart from all the others, and it really lies at the heart of this story. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, what's striking about this promise is that even though the covenant blessings are the same, the Lord speaks them to each of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, now Jacob, in ways that are appropriate to their own circumstances. That is a magnificent thought. It isn't just a covenant blessing. Now I'm going to re-sign this contract over to you, Jacob. No, the covenant is now re-promised to Jacob in a way that speaks to his very circumstance. Neither Abraham nor Isaac was sent into exile, but Jacob is. It's a consequence of his own actions. And so when God gives Jacob the promises, he also states within those promises something tailored for Jacob at the point of his crisis. Unlike Abraham and unlike Isaac, Jacob must leave the land of promise. And so the Lord says to Jacob, I will be with you wherever you go. And I will bring you back. This is crucial because what Jacob is about to face without the promise of God's presence would kill him. It would destroy him. And God knows that. So God says, I promise, Jacob, you're having to leave the land of promise. You're a fugitive. But I will make good on my word. And wherever you go, I will be there. And I will bring you back. I will bring you back to the land. And what the Lord promises Jacob then is reinforced by what God allows Jacob to see. This stairway, Jacob sees in this nameless, empty, dark place, the access from heaven to earth. This is access to God's very presence. God's presence is revealed in this stairway. And now God says, wherever you go, Jacob, this stairway will be present, even if you can't see it, even if you can't feel it, even when you're in pain or despair and it feels like it takes forever, and you think back on my promise today that I would be with you wherever you go and that I will bring you back to this land, and you go, is that ever going to happen? You know and remember this stairway, because wherever you go, I go with you and I keep you and will fulfill all my promises. Wherever you are, this stairway is there. Jacob is transformed, not by the vision alone, but by the word that explains the vision. God's presence is given meaning in God's word. Do we have God's word? When we open our Bibles, we are reading exactly what God has said. We are reading his promises. We are reading what God has intended for us to know and to understand. You have God's promises for you in the scriptures. You need to know, look no further than scripture. For God's will, for God's mind, for God's wisdom for you, and all of his promises to you. God's presence, listen, God's presence is not meaningful as a feeling or an intuition or a vague notion. God's presence is not known without content. Think on Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 with me. For the word of God, if you've ever done much Bible memorization, you've memorized this. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So when the word is revealed, the word does the revealing. We don't sit over the word of God and cut it up. We sit under the word of God and it cuts us up. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. See how God's presence and his knowledge are connected to his word. When God speaks, all is revealed to him. God's words transform our lives. And God's presence will bring his word into focus. God's presence reveals God's word. That's the content. There is no definitive experience apart from his word. So, if you want to take a step toward knowing the transforming presence of God, seek him in his word. Seek him in his word. You and I have been given far more than Jacob was. We know far more. God has revealed far more. His promises are bigger and greater and clearer than they ever were to Jacob. Read, dig, seek. God's presence will be known in his word. Thirdly, God's presence makes all of life sacred and meaningful. God's presence makes all of life sacred and meaningful. Look at verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. When Jacob lies down, it's dark. When Jacob wakes up, it is dawn. It is now daytime. This change illustrates to us the transformation that has taken place. Dark was the time of crisis. Daylight has brought promise. It has brought salvation. What has undergone transformation? First of all, Jacob's fear has undergone transformation. Jacob has fled his home. And by the way, this is at the border of the promised land. He's about to exit the land. Jacob has fled his home. He's at the border. He's on the brink. He's out in a nameless place, dark and empty. And he has run because of fear of Esau. He's run in fear for his own life. This has been displaced by a fear of whom? God. Now, had Jacob feared the Lord in this way before conniving for the birthright and stealing the blessing, how would the story have gone? I have no idea. But Jacob leaves in fear of Esau. He now fears God. How awesome is this place? How fearful, how powerful. The fear of man has been displaced by the fear of God. The place has been transformed, hasn't it? Jacob says, "This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." God's presence has come. He has seen God's presence. He has heard God speak. The place itself has not been altered. It's still just dirt and rocks and shrubs. But Jacob's perspective, his understanding of this place and where he is has been changed dramatically. This is God's dwelling place because God's presence has revealed itself. God has been here. He has spoken. And therefore, this is God's house. This is the gate of heaven. The stone has been transformed. The stone was acting as a pillow or a headrest of some sort. And now the stone is a sacred monument. Early in the morning, Jacob picks up the stone and he sets it up and he anoints it with oil to designate it. It's a ceremony. No one else is there but Jacob and God. But Jacob pours oil on this stone to show it as something valuable and precious and meaningful. It now marks this place that was before nameless and void, and now marks it as the house of God.
What about Jacob? The man himself has been transformed. He has fled a fugitive deceiver. And now Jacob is an entranced worshiper. He has seen God. He has heard God. And now he worships God. For the one who does not know God's presence, life has only whatever meaning they can give it. The person without God is left to create and give his or her own life meaning as best as he or she can. God's presence transforms us. God's presence transforms your work, and he makes it sacred. God's presence takes your housekeeping, your house cleaning, and it makes it holy to God. God's presence takes disease and makes it meaningful. God's presence gives failure purpose. God's presence makes growing old something meaningful. Age, decay. Because all of life is coram Deo. All of life is before the face of God. God's presence makes all of life sacred and meaningful. And if you've been transformed by the love of God, and you know this to be true, you see everything different. Every place, every experience, every relationship. Lastly, God's presence transforms us by awakening wholehearted devotion. God's presence awakens wholehearted devotion. Look at verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Vows in the Old Testament are not necessarily bad. Only rash vows or unwise vows. God honors vows of devotion to himself. One of the best examples of this is the story of Hannah, found in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah is barren, and she bears a stigma. She bears criticism from other people, her husband's other wife, okay, in this situation, for God having closed her womb, 1 Samuel 1 says. She can't have a baby. And she goes year after year to Jerusalem with her husband and family, the clan, and she prays and asks God to open her womb and to give her a son. And finally, one year that she goes, she makes a vow. And she says, "If you will give me a son, I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life." That's her vow, meaning that I will not keep him and raise him as my own. He will, once he gets old enough, past weaning and so on, he will go and he will live in the tabernacle. He will live in the tabernacle with the priests, and he will serve as a priest. He will be dedicated to God's priestly service. That's what she was saying. And God does that. God gives her a son, and his name is Samuel, the greatest judge of all of the judges, and the transition to the monarchy, to Saul and David. He's a prophet. He functions as a prophet and a priest, Samuel does. God honors vows of devotion to himself, and Jacob here makes a vow. And when he says, if the Lord will be with me in the way that I go, When he says if, he's not doubting, as though he's thinking, okay, if you do this, he might not, but if you do this. And Jacob is not making a deal. Now, if you do this, I'll do this. Jacob, by saying if, Jacob recognizes the conditions that are necessary for God's promises to prevail, to go forward, if I'm ever going to make it, if these things are going to come about, it'll have to be you that keeps your word and makes it happen, because I can't do this. I'm completely dependent upon you fulfilling your promises. That's what Jacob is saying. And Jacob isn't asking much, is he? As long as he gives me bread to eat and clothing to wear. If he just sustains me, that's what I need. That's all I need. And if you will do this, my devotion to you will be shown by giving you a tenth of all that I have. Now, this is the tithe. And we've seen Abraham, if you study Genesis, Abraham has already given a tithe to the priest Melchizedek. So this is not something new. This is something that culturally in that day was a lesser paying homage to a greater. And that's what Jacob is saying. I will pay homage to you. I will give you a tenth. Now, when Moses comes along and the law is given, the tithe, various tithes actually, will be given greater shape and form and definition. But this is the beginning of that. Jacob is giving this tithe. He says, I'll give you a tenth, which means not only that it's a percentage, but it's the first. A tithe, a tenth, was the first of what I get. And by saying that, Jacob is saying, by giving you the tenth, everything I own will be yours. It will belong to you because you will be my God. He's devoting himself to God. You know what? That's the only right response. That's the only right response to God's presence, is wholehearted devotion. You know, there's even really a pattern in the Bible that I see where God reveals himself in crisis. He gives that crisis and his presence meaning by his word. That makes all sacred and meaningful, and the only response is wholehearted devotion. Think about Moses. Moses in Exodus 3 is also in exile. He's been sent into exile out of Egypt on the run for his life. He's also a fugitive for killing an Egyptian, for standing up for God's people who are being beaten and abused. And he is a shepherd in Midian, which means he's a nomad. And God appears to Moses, doesn't he? Where? The burning bush. And he not only appears, his presence is not only made known, but God speaks to Moses. And God calls Moses, and Moses responds, how? I don't want to do that. I can't speak. God wants to send Moses to go speak to his people, lead his people out of Egypt. Moses says, I'm not your guy. And God makes what? A promise to Moses. I will speak through you. I'll take care of it. He calls Moses with a promise to speak through him and to lead. And how does Moses respond? Staff in hand, headed back to Egypt, fully devoted to the God who has made his presence known in crisis. What about Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 6. The king of Israel, a good king in many ways, has died and left the throne vacant. It's a time of crisis. Judgment is coming. The Assyrians, the Babylonian empires are rising. And Isaiah enters the temple to pray. And what does he see? A vision of the true king, the one king in the temple. And what is Isaiah's response? It is much like Jacob's and much like Moses's. Moses's response, by the way, the burning bush, he took his shoes off. It was holy ground. Jacob is filled with fear and awe. What is Isaiah? Isaiah falls on his face and he says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. The angel comes, hot coal, cleanses his lips so he can be in the presence of God. And God speaks. And God says, whom shall I send? And how does Isaiah respond? Here am I, send me. Devotion, wholehearted devotion. What about Peter? Peter, Luke chapter 5. He's been out fishing all night, he and his crew. Jesus is on the shore. They come in, they've been out all night, they're tired. Jesus says, go back out and just throw them on the other side of the boat. And Peter says, no, you don't understand. We've been fishing all night. We haven't caught one fish. Okay, I'll go do it. You're the Lord. I'll go do it. He does it. Jesus reroutes every fish in the sea into his net. They can't even pull the nets into the boat. They come out. And how does Peter respond? Whoa, that was cool. No, once again, Peter falls down and he says, depart from me. I am a sinful man. He has seen the presence of God revealed in Jesus' miracle. And what does Jesus say? Once again, it's not just a miracle. There are words. And he says to Peter, come and follow me. I will teach you to fish for men. That's a promise. And Peter's response, he follows Jesus, becomes an apostle. About Saul, Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus for the purpose of murdering Christians, once again. And Jesus appears to him in glory. You talk about being transformed by the presence of God. The risen Christ appears to Saul on the road. No one else in Saul's company or entourage can hear the words or understand what's going on. But Jesus says to Saul, 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 why do you persecute me? Why do you kick against the goads? Why do you resist my plan, my purposes, my will? And Saul is blinded. And he sends Saul to Ananias, and he says, my purposes will be known. And he says to Ananias in Damascus, where Saul is now being led blind, he says, he shall know what he must suffer for my name's sake. And Saul becomes Paul, the Apostle Paul. So we see this pattern. It's not just Jacob. What about us? What about us? How can we know the transforming presence of God like Jacob? Let me direct your attention to John chapter 1, because God calls us into his presence. Now, Jesus is calling his first disciples, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and as a result, they come into grips with who Jesus is in an elementary way. And Philip runs to find his friend Nathanael. John chapter 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. So Philip wants his friend, his buddy Nathanael, to meet the one he's come to understand as the Messiah. And he doesn't understand at this point what Messiah is, all that that entails. But he understands enough to know that Jesus is the one that Moses and the prophets pointed to. And he goes and gets his... And Nathanael's response is cynical. It would be as if someone came up and said, it's Greg from Enumclaw. Okay, he's out of the sticks. And Nathanael's response is, Enumclaw? Really, the Messiah's coming out of Enumclaw. It's this little town, Nazareth, up in the hills, nothing, nobody. And so he reacts cynically, and Philip says, well, you got to come and see. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So Jesus says, ah, I know Nathanael. He's an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Meaning with Nathanael, you get what he says he is. There are no surprises. He's not going to be duplicitous. He's not going to put on an act. He's cynical, but he's real. He's an Israelite, and in him is no deceit. There's no duplicity. He is someone who's serious about wanting to know who the Messiah is or isn't. And he's not going to be fooled or tricked into something. And Nathanael's response is, how do you know me? Yes, that's true. How do you know me? And what Jesus reveals to him is something that Philip could not have revealed to him, to Jesus, or to Nathanael, which was that before Philip got there, Nathanael had been hanging out under a fig tree. And so there can be no sleight of hand. Philip couldn't have whispered in Jesus' ear, he was, I found him in a fig tree, right? So that Jesus goes, oh, I saw you under the fig tree. There's no sleight of hand because Philip doesn't even know that Nathanael had earlier been under a fig tree. Nathanael knows this and he responds overwhelmed with Jesus' omniscience and declares, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Now look at verse 50. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is referring to Genesis chapter 28. And he knows that Philip and Andrew and Peter and Nathanael are good Jewish boys, now men, who know the books of Moses. And he knows when he says, you will see the angels of heaven ascending and descending, that they go, Genesis 28, Jacob, Bethel, the house of God. Jacob running for his life, sees the stairway, God appears. They know that. They know that story. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is connecting himself to this vision that Jacob has. Jesus says, if you think that me telling you you were under a fig tree is a show of power, you will come to understand and perceive what? I am the axis between heaven and earth. When Jesus says, you will see the angels ascending and descending, he's saying you will see that wherever I am, God's presence is. I am the presence of God on earth. In the same way that Jacob saw God and heard him speak, so when you see me and hear me speak, you are seeing God and hearing God speak. That's what Jesus is saying. You are in God's presence because I am here. Now, they don't understand all of that. They don't understand the depths of the connection between what Jesus is saying. Not yet, but they will. This has two profound implications for us. Number one, if you do not believe this, you cannot be a Christian. No Christian can see Jesus as anything less than God's presence on earth. If you do, you can't be a Christian. Can you know God's presence? Yeah. Jesus says that about himself. And Jesus more than tells us about God's presence, he more than tells us what we must do. Jesus says he himself is the axis between heaven and earth. And unless you know this and embrace this and cast everything on it, you can't be a Christian. That's what Christianity is. Secondly, wherever Jesus is, there is access to God. Wherever Jesus is, there is access to God. Can you know God's presence the way Jacob did? Yes, Jesus' words mean that very thing. God accomplishes this very thing in the person of Jesus. God reveals himself, communicates his presence. How can we know his presence? It's not as far as we think, is it? Jesus lives and dwells among his people. Now think about this.
Where then is Jesus revealed today? Where is the axis of heaven and earth? Where can someone come to find the presence of God and the axis between heaven and earth? You. Me. The church. And I don't mean the building. I mean we, the people of God. That's where the world, that's where all nations come to see and know the presence of God. Because where is Jesus? Where his people are. He dwells in and among his people. This is how the world can know his presence. And is this not the fulfillment of the very promise that God makes to Jacob in verse 14 of chapter 28? All nations will be blessed through you. Your very existence as the people of God is proof of God's keeping that promise that he gave to Jacob. And God will keep his promises to us as well as his people. He will come again. He will take us home. He will deliver. His kingdom will be known. And it will be known because God's presence is in and among his people. Because Jesus is the axis between heaven and earth.